If you'd open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 19, if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, please take the one in front of you as our gift to you. And we're scheduled to be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. It's a passage that really talks about divorce and remarriage, and I really don't want to teach it. Does anybody have a problem if we just skip those verses? That's why I love this church. That's why I love this church. I can tell you, as I've been preparing this message, it's been really a challenging message to prepare. I know it's going to be a challenging one to share with you. But I want to tell you from the get-go, I usually end our service by telling you three words. You are loved. Let me start the service that way. You are loved. Not only are you loved by God, but you're loved by me as your pastor. And my job is to proclaim the word of God without apology. And that's what I intend to do this morning. As a matter of fact, I was talking to our staff this week and said, this message in some ways is going to feel like kicking a hornet's nest. And thanks be to God, Pastor Mark keeps bees as part of his part-time stuff. So he brought a suit for me this morning. So if I needed this afterwards, if any of you need to borrow this, you can have this too. But my prayer in preparing this message for you is that you let the word of God stand for what the word of God says. And if you'll hang with me through the message, I can promise you this, we're gonna end right at the cross of Jesus Christ where you're gonna experience his mercy and forgiveness. And so just hang with me the whole message and know that the reason we're doing this is because this is where we are in God's word and he wants us to understand it. Now I realize here some of you are looking to be married. Some of you are married. Some of you have been married and are now single. Some of you are on your second, third, fourth, or fifth marriage. Some of you are children who have experienced the pain of parents getting divorced. I mean, I realize that what I'm about ready to talk about has the potential of going down and stinging. And so I just pray that as we hear God's word, we'll hear the truth of God's word coupled with a lot of mercy and grace. And if you're ready for that, then let's begin. Jesus just finished talking in Matthew 18, and the message that we talked about last week was about restoration and forgiveness. We spent a lot of time talking about how God desires to use us in other people's lives for the purpose of restoration. We went through the steps as to what that looks like when we see sin in others, how we individually confront that. And then maybe we take one or two along with us. And then we take a group, we tell it to the church, all the whole time hoping that this person will be restored to Christ because we love them so much. And then we told a story about forgiveness, about the man who had been forgiven an insurmountable debt and then went out and ended up having a guy thrown in prison because he owed him about 3 months' wages. And Jesus talked about, hey, listen, you're called to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And it's really interesting because where Matthew places this next section comes right after that. And it's really easy to talk about, man, I want the best for others. I want the best in the body of Christ. I want to see other people restored. I want to demonstrate forgiveness and be like Christ. It's really interesting that Matthew inserts marriage right here in the very next section. So let's understand the context. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, it says this, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him and healed him, and he healed them there." So just understand what's happening. Jesus spent a lot of his time up in Galilee, right around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was born, in Nazareth, and spent a lot of time in Capernaum and all those cities up there. Now he's making the journey towards Jerusalem, which he told the disciples he was going to do because he needed to go there to die. Judea is the surrounding suburb of Jerusalem. That would have been the area. And now he's going into this area and tons of people are following him there because his fame has, you know, gone before him and everybody's wanting to come be healed and hear his teaching and do all that. Verse 3 says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking." Now, for those of you that have been coming to Harvest, have you seen any other times where the Pharisees have come to test him? I mean, this is kind of their DNA, right? They're gonna come put Jesus to the test. Now, when they're testing him, it doesn't mean that they're gonna come ask him a question because they really wanna know the answer. They're coming to put him to a test because they wanna pit him against somebody else. They wanna trip Jesus up in his words so that he looks like a liar or so that other people don't like him. And here's what they ask him. "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" That's the question. Can I divorce my wife for any cause? I have a brother that's in a bad marriage. Can he divorce? I don't. I just realized that. Sorry. If I had a brother that was in a bad marriage and he came to me and said, "Can I get divorced? Can he get divorced, Jesus? What can we do? What does this look like?" Now, why is this a test? The test is for three reasons, okay? Number one, they wanted to get Jesus pitted against the religious leaders of the day because even within the Pharisees, there were two different schools of thought. okay? One was a more conservative school of thought taught by a guy named Shammai, and his belief was this. You can't get divorced really for anything except if there's sexual immorality in the marriage, if there's adultery in the marriage, then you can get divorced. That's what that guy taught, more conservative view. There was another guy named Hillel that was a Pharisee that died about 20 years before Jesus' ministry. He taught you could get divorced pretty much for any reason at all. You didn't like the way your wife looked that day, she burnt your breakfast, whatever, you can divorce her. And so as you can imagine, divorce was rampant even among the Pharisees. So however Jesus is gonna answer, there's gonna be a group of the religious leaders, depending on what side Jesus answers with, that are gonna be upset with him. So they're coming to put Jesus to the test, like, hey, we're gonna get the religious leaders to hate you even more. Let's keep another story in mind. Remember there was this guy by the name of John the Baptist who called out a sin of Herod Antipas? King Herod Antipas ruled the region where Jesus was now at. King Herod took his brother Philip's wife to be his wife. Remember what John the Baptist kept yelling out from prison? What you're doing is wrong. You can't do that. God's upset with you. What happened to John the Baptist when he did that? Do you remember? He was beheaded. The Pharisees are hoping not only will the religious leaders be upset with Jesus, but if he gives the wrong answer and they tell the king, maybe the king will cut his head off like he did for John. Moreover, a third reason, Pharisees hated Jesus. The Pharisees hated Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus claimed that he was the God of the universe. Jesus claimed that he was born of a woman who was a virgin. He claimed that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe him. If you don't believe me, open your Bible up to John chapter 8 and verse 41. It will give you a picture as to what the Pharisees thought about Jesus. Jesus told him, you're doing the works that your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We're going to talk about that word today. It's porneia. It really means fornication, pretty much. My parents didn't fornicate. We have one father, even God. You know what they were telling Jesus? You're an illegitimate child. Your parents weren't even married when you were conceived. You're a bastard child. That's what you are. They hated Jesus. So they're coming to test him. They're trying to pit him against the religious leaders of the day, get the king to cut off his head, and incite him to make him feel angry so that he'll react towards them. That's what's going on. Trust me, they're not asking the answer to this question. But Jesus takes it at face value. And notice what he says in Matthew chapter 19. In answer to, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read? I mean, that's a slam in the face to the Pharisees. We're the most well-read, we're the smartest people in the whole world. He goes, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So how does Jesus answer the question? Jesus answers the question by going all the way back to the beginning of scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, as well as Genesis chapter 2:24, and he gives the picture of what marriage is. In Genesis 1:27, I'll read it to you. He says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I've said it for many times in this pulpit. God is the one who decides gender. Psalm 139 says he formed you inside your mother's womb. And God created men and God created women. And God said they're both equal value in my sight. I love them both. That's God. And then he says in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife or cleave to his wife or come together with his wife and they shall become one flesh. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Marriage according to Jesus, marriage according to God, is a man and a woman who have made vows to one another, who are no longer two individuals, but now have become one flesh. That's what marriage is. Now, I'm not trying to make an overly politically charged statement here. But that's why a man with a man and a woman with a woman is not a marriage, because God doesn't sanction that. See, here's what happens when a marriage is officiated. I just did one 2 weeks ago. And the groom was standing there with me and the bride came forward and we went through all the vows and all the ceremony. And I ended by saying this, what God has joined together, let it be until death do you part. Because here's what happened. They came in as individuals, but they left as one. That the way God looks at marriage is one flesh. It is a spiritual union that he creates between a man and a woman when they make vows to one another. That's what Jesus says that marriage is, right? Now here's the question. When does that union end? When is it over? Death. Death. When one or both of the spouses dies, that marriage is over. As a matter of fact, later in this gospel, we're going to see the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're going to be like, hey, we want to test you again because you don't understand this marriage thing. Here's a story. There was this woman who was married and her husband died, and so she married again, and her husband died and she married again. And this happened about 6 or 7 times. So Jesus in heaven, who's she going to be married to? And Jesus says, you don't get it. You're an error because you don't even know the scriptures. There is no marriage in heaven or no giving of marriage in heaven. Marriage is only for time and space. Marriage is only for history to be a demonstration of what the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like between two people, okay? If Kim precedes me in death, or if I precede her in death, we shouldn't be looking for our spouses in heaven because they won't be there. I'll be a hindrance to my wife in heaven if I was her husband, because the fullness of God will be all that she needs. She'll be a hindrance to me in heaven because the fullness of God is all that I need. Marriage is for time and space, right? Some people are only married for 5 years, some get 30 years. If you get a 60-year run, that's a really good marriage. I mean, it's a long marriage, but at some point in time, when one or the both of you die, it's over. The marriage is done away with. If you don't believe me, I'll give you 2 different scriptures you can look at. The first one is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. Romans 7:2 says this, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Okay, Paul says the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, according to God, here's what happens. When you become married, there is a spiritual union between the two of you that God has created that can never come apart until death. That's it. That's Jesus's view of marriage. That's not our world's view of marriage, but that's Jesus's view of marriage. Now, think about this for a minute. As a Bible-believing Christian, and I'm not trying to make politically charged statements. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that when a man and a woman come together and a sperm and an egg come together and it forms a zygote, at that moment in time, God has created a what? A life. That's what I believe. That's what the scripture teaches. That's why to end that life at any point from the time of conception up until the child's born or after the child's born, according to the Bible, would be called murder. Okay? And as Christians, while we still want to extend forgiveness, and I just want to tell you, if you've had an abortion or you feel like God can't forgive you, he does, he will, he loves you unconditionally, but I have to tell you, that's what it is. It's murder, right? In the same way that you should be outraged by abortion and the millions of abortions that happen, this is what Jesus says. You should feel that outraged by divorce, because it's a spiritual entity that I've created. And it should outrage you when you see people part. That's what Jesus says. Now, that's a much higher view of marriage than what you're going to hear in most places. See, for Jesus, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Do you know the difference? A contract has exceptions in it. A contract has a way out if you don't uphold your end of the bargain. A covenant means, listen, a covenant means it's there, God established it, you've established it with God, and there is no exit clause. And here's what I would say at point one. Since God designed, created, and established marriage, he's the one and only authority on it. Now you can say, I don't believe what you're saying, Pastor Jeff. I'm very comfortable with that. You're not hurting my feelings, okay? You go back and you read your own Bible, and I'll tell you this. This is what God says that marriage is. This is what God says it should be. This is what God says it should look like. And so I'm going to preach the truth of what God says. Now, it's really interesting because as the Pharisees are listening to Jesus, they're hearing him clearly. Because what Jesus is saying, marriage, man, woman, committed to one another till death do you part, there's no out clause. And the Pharisees are like, whoa. We thought he was going to side with one of these two. At least adultery, or at least, you know, something we can get out of this thing. Jesus is like, no, that's not the way it was established. So they start to test him. Notice what they say. They said to him in verse 7, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, what are they referring to? If you hold here and flip your Bible back to Deuteronomy and chapter 24, you will see what they're referring to. I'll read it to you. It was laws concerning divorce. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then finds no favor in his, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, he or who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Here's what they're saying. In Deuteronomy 24, right there in the Word of God, it says you can get a divorce. You can get a divorce for this indecency thing, and you can give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Why would Moses write that? And if she goes and she's with this other guy and, you know, yeah, she can't come back and marry the first guy again, but why did Moses write that? Like, I need to understand that. Tell me, Jesus, it kind of says it in the Bible. Oh, is the Bible full of contradictions? No, because Moses would have wrote Genesis 1 and 2 as well as Deuteronomy 24. So what was he trying to say? He was trying to say this. That word, indecency, in the Old Testament, when this is translated from Hebrew into the Greek in the Septuagint, and this is one of the few times I try to explain words to you because it makes a difference in your English translations, this indecency, this porneia, it means like the nakedness of a thing. It's some sort of sexual, shameful act, some sort of lewdness that fell shy of adultery. It's not adultery, because here's what you know about for the adultery, even up to the time that Jesus lived, and even all the way back then. Adultery was punishable by death and stoning. Remember the woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus? What should we do with one? The scripture said we should stone one, is this? Remember that? So Jesus is not talking about adultery here. Deuteronomy 24 is not talking about adultery at all. It's talking about some sort of sexually lewd act that falls shy of adultery. Here's what I believe he's talking about. You need to understand, in Jesus' time, all the way back in Israel, at the moment that you were betrothed to somebody else, that was considered marriage. Remember when Mary and Joseph were betrothed to be married? That was as good as being married. Deuteronomy 24 gave an out. It gave an out clause because your hearts were hard. Here's what the out clause was. If while you're engaged and you're betrothed, which you're really married, you discover something about your wife where she has some sort of indecency in her, meaning she's been fornicating, like Joseph must have thought about Mary. Like Joseph is ready to marry this girl, and guess what happens? She comes and tells him, I'm pregnant. Deuteronomy 24 would say that he has the right to give her a certificate of divorce and let her go. That's what Deuteronomy 24 was saying. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 1, we read that Joseph was a just man, and that's what he was going to do. He was going to put her away quietly, for how could his wife be, or his betrothed be pregnant when he's never been with her? He knows how she's pregnant. There's some other dude. And he thought that until an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, no, take her to be your wife. It's not another dude. The son in your wife's womb is God. And he's like, okay, cool, we'll get married. Right? I mean, it took that kind of deal for him to believe it. And even then, you can imagine the shame and guilt in his community. Try convincing everybody in your community that that's what's happening. I didn't sleep with anybody. My son is God. God put that baby there. And then the husband's like, totally agree. I didn't touch her. I mean, try to explain that. That's what's going on. That was the out clause. The out clause was this. It wasn't adultery that you can get divorced for. That's not what Jesus was saying. And Jesus was not referring to Deuteronomy 24 saying, I'm commending to you divorce. I'm encouraging divorce. He was saying it was an out clause because your hearts were so hard that Moses allowed that to happen. But that shouldn't have even happened anyway, because that's not what one flesh looks like, okay? Now, you need to understand that, because everywhere else you go in the New Testament, you will see there's no out clause for those who are married. In Mark chapter 10, when Jesus is having this same encounter, when the disciples came into the house later, here's exactly what he said. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Luke 16 says the exact same thing. Matthew's going to say it a little bit differently. And here's what he's going to say. In Matthew chapter 19, notice what he says. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And I used to read this all the time and be like, here's the out clause. Your spouse has an affair. Your spouse is adulterous. Here's your out clause. You can get out. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because this word used for sexual immorality in Matthew is the same word, porneia, that is used in Deuteronomy. There's two different Greek words used in this section. Porneia means like fornication. It could be stripping. It could be, I mean, it could be any number of things that we don't know, but it's not adultery. There's a Greek word for adultery. It's called mokia. Jesus did not say, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another commits adultery. No, he said, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for porneia and marries another. Except for porneia and marries another. What is Jesus saying? Here's what I believe Jesus is saying, and I think it's consistent with the entirety of the New Testament and the Old Testament. He's saying this, you're coming to me, accusing me of being an illegitimate child. You're coming to me to trick me, to show you the lines and stuff for divorce. And I'm gonna tell you this. If a man divorces his wife, other than for this thing we're talking about in Deuteronomy 24, like what happened to me and my father, you know, we're talking about everything except that here. Because that's off the table. You're trying to trick me and trap me in what happened with my mom and dad. Except for that, guess what? You can't get a divorce. And I think that's consistent with the entirety of New Testament teaching. See, if you can get a divorce for sexual immorality, you're gonna have a real hard time because every woman in here could file for it. Do you know why? Because in Matthew 5, it says, whoever looks lustfully upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. So if you can get a divorce for adultery, then what you could say is, listen, I thought he was a good man, but the Victoria's Secret catalog came by today and he looked at three different women and that's adultery in his heart and he's committed adultery with three different women and I'm out of here. And I would have to say as a pastor, I agree with you, I'd divorce him too. That is not what Jesus is teaching. As a matter of fact, if you know anything about the gospel at all, read Ephesians chapter 5 for what husbands and wives should be to one another. Do you know what it says? I'll start with the husbands because I happen to be one. Husbands. Ephesians 5:25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does it mean to love your wife like Christ loved the church? How did Jesus love the church? He loved her to death. He loved her when the church was spitting on him, when the church hated him, when the church was going the exact opposite way. So here's how you know, husband, if you can divorce your wife. When Jesus stops loving the church because of sin, you can stop loving your wife. That's what Jesus is saying. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Wives, when Jesus stops submitting to the Father, you can stop submitting to your husband. That's what the Bible teaches. Marriage is one flesh until death do you part, and there is no out clause. Jesus is not teaching in Matthew. So you might ask, well, then why does it say that? Why does it say except for this porneia thing? Do you know why? Because in Matthew's gospel, unlike any other, it points out the fact that Joseph and Mary never came together until Jesus was born. Matthew goes to great lengths to show that Jesus was born of a virgin. Matthew goes to great lengths, and his audience is entirely Jewish, so that they would know that all that stuff's off the table. Now, you know how that tells us to approach things a little bit differently? I mean, just think about this story. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet. His name was Hosea. You know what God called Hosea to do? Go marry this gal Gomer, who was completely adulterous in everything that she was. And God told Hosea, and you go love her unconditionally because I'm going to use you to demonstrate to the entire nation of Israel just how much I love them, even though spiritually they're going after other gods, just like your wife is going after other men. Now, here's what I would say, and this was kind of the second point to this message, is a believer seeking a divorce will not find Jesus a comforting companion. You won't find Jesus, oh yeah, I'd get out of there if I were you. I knew him. You should have never married that guy. Yeah, I know what she's like. I would never. Because here's what he's going to say. I know what you're like, and I was willing to die for you. So how can you not extend the same mercy and forgiveness to somebody else? That's what he's saying. There's no out clause. Now, it begs the question, because my wife and I were talking about this earlier this week, and she's like, well, then is it okay for like a spouse to pray for their spouse's death? I mean, it's a legitimate question. We had to unpack whether she was talking about me or somebody else in general, you know? But I mean, that's how permanent it is. Because you're not going to find Jesus very comforting when you're like, hey, I'm a believer and I love the Lord and I love all the grace and mercy you're showing me and I love the way that you've loved me in spite of the way I've gone the other way, but I can't do it for somebody else, especially when in Matthew's gospel, we just got out of the statements of, how do you bring reconciliation back to the marriage? Yeah, but he cheated on me. And Jesus would say this, guess what? Now you get to show the world what it looks like to love somebody who's unlovable and be my instrument of grace in that situation. Yeah, but she's like this. Hey, you said you wanted to be more like me, and now you get to demonstrate what that is because look what I did in you. And if you get married knowing that's it and there is no out clause, you're going to handle things differently in your marriage, aren't you? Because if there's an out clause for sexual infidelity, you can probably make it happen. Women, you could say, you know what? I'm never going to be available to my husband sexually ever again. I'm going to talk down to him. And then I know what he's going to do over the course of years. He's going to find somebody else, and then I'm going to come out smelling like a rose because he's the one that had an affair and I was so holy. Or guys, you could do it the same. You could say, I'm going to put down my wife so much and tell her, I wish you could be like somebody else, and you're lousy and you're no good. I'm going to badger her until a time where some guy comes along and then she feels really good with him. And then I can show the world, hey, you know what? Sexual adultery. My wife just wasn't walking with Jesus. It's garbage. But if marriage is what God says it is, till death do you part, and there is no out clause, then guess what you get to do? Instead of fighting against each other, you get to fight with each other to demonstrate what the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like. Do you know what that also means? Can I just tell all the single people here something? I want you to, because some of you that are single, especially those of you that are teenagers and younger or a little bit older or whatever, you're sitting here listening and you're like, this doesn't even apply. I don't even know why I came to church. I can't wait till the Broncos game starts. Let me tell you something. Because of the seriousness with which I'm talking, listen to this. You better be darn sure that the person that you're marrying loves Jesus Christ. Just make sure of that. Right? I mean, not all of you are going to have the opportunity to marry. Not all you girls are going to have a chance to marry somebody as handsome as I am. I get that. Right? But make sure he loves Jesus. Guys, don't marry a girl because she's hot or cool. Oh, we both like the same kind of ice cream and fall's our favorite season. We have everything in common. You're an idiot. You better meet some gal that loves Jesus, right? Because you're going to want that mercy and grace in your life, and she's going to want it from you, right? So then what's it say? Like, is there any way out of this thing? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul begins to address some things. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, which really doesn't mean this is my opinion. It means Jesus didn't give direct teaching on this. So let me tell you what he means. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live, If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In other words, if you're married and the first century Christians are like, wait a second, I've just trusted Christ. I'm going to heaven. My spouse is going to hell, and I'm married to him now. And if we have this sexual union together, how's that going to affect my relationship with Christ? And how's this going to affect my kids? Are they going to be tarnished by this whole thing? And here's what Paul says. He's like, listen, it won't affect your kids at all. Here's what he says. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. In other words, you're the instrument of grace in that family. Even if you're married to a non-believer, who doesn't even go to church, who lives like a total pagan non-believer, you can't divorce them if they're willing to consent with you. But here's the out clause. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Here's what he's saying. In marriage, it's not about your happiness. It's about the holiness of you and your family. What's more important? I don't feel good. I mean, trust me, I know. I'm a pastor. I'm married. I know what it's like in my own family when things are tense. I know what it's like when I come and listen to horrible stories that have gone on in your marriage. I know the emotive pain that goes on. And here's what Paul's saying. I get all that, but what's more important than the pain that you're experiencing in your life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you know whether you're going to be that grace to your husband or whether you're going to be that grace to your wife? Your kids aren't going to be affected by seeing you radically love your spouse. They're not going to be affected. But if the unbelieving spouse chooses to leave, you're not bound. Now, what that means, whether it means you're not bound to the marriage, and you're free to remarry, or whether you're just not bound to that marriage, but you'll stay single. I'm asking you guys to be Bereans and figure it out. But this whole idea of divorcing, remarrying, divorce, you won't find that in the Bible. It's serial polygamy in our generation. I didn't like her, I didn't like him, I'm divorced, I'm being somebody else, they're so much better. Until you don't find that anywhere. God's standard is one man, one woman, covenanted till death do you part. To love that person the same way Jesus Christ would love you. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. So now what do we do? Because all of us can hear this. You know, it sounds like, okay, I hear God's standard, and that is so awesome for other people, right? I mean, it's kind of like the mom that was making pancakes for the 5-year-old and the 3-year-old, Tommy and Johnny. And they started fighting over who was going to get the first pancake. And the mom was flustered. She's like, listen, I'm just making pancakes, trying to be nice to my kids. And they're fighting over all that. And so she turned around to the boys and she's like, boys, quit fighting. What would Jesus do? The older son, Johnny, said, well, he'd probably let the other have the first pancake. The mom was like, that's exactly right, Johnny. She turned around thinking that she had figured all this stuff out, put the first batch of pancakes on the table. And Johnny looked at Tommy and said, hey, Tommy, you be Jesus today. Right? I mean, just knowing what the truth is doesn't mean we want to exercise it, right? And you may be in a marriage where you're like, this doesn't totally apply to me right now, but you're going to be around some people, whether it be friends or family members or people in our church that are going to come to you and tell you all the reasons that they need to get a divorce. Don't be the person that says, I agree with you. If I was married to him, I would too. Don't be the person that says, yeah, if I was married to her, I would too. Be the person that says, man, God has a much higher standard for your marriage than what you think, and I would really encourage you to go seek him and pray about it before that. That's what God would want us to do. See, we must champion God's standards for marriage, but also extend and receive God's mercy and forgiveness. Can I just tell you that? I mean, it's one thing to champion God's truth. Like, we could talk about how to budget and how to steward your finances, and there'll be some of you in here be like, oh, I'm totally in debt and I feel terrible. But we're not going to change what God says about finances just because you feel terrible. We're going to champion that and then extend to you a lot of mercy and grace, right? When we talk about marriage, we're going to champion what God says, but then guess what? We're going to give you complete mercy and grace. Notice what happens in Matthew chapter 19. I mean, the disciples are getting this because Jesus isn't siding with the one that says, hey, for adultery, you can get divorced. He's definitely not siding with the one that says get divorced for anything. He's definitely saying from the beginning, God made a man and a woman to come together with one person till death do you part, and there is no other unless the person dies. How are the disciples going to respond to that? Here's how the disciples respond. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Like, if what you're saying is true, I don't even know if I want to get married. That's too hard. And Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this same, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are other eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who is able to receive this word receive it. Here's what Jesus is saying. Nothing is wrong with singleness. If you're single and you're a Christian, you are not a second-class Christian. Do you hear me? If you choose to be single, there's nothing sinful about that lifestyle. It's championed. Paul says it's good to be single because you can give wholehearted devotion to Jesus. You're not missing out on anything by being married. Jesus gives three examples of eunuchs. Some are born with genital mutations or problems where they can't get married. Others have been made eunuchs by men for the position that they held in the royal court so they wouldn't be tempted by other women. And others, for the sake of the gospel, have chosen a life of celibacy for the purpose of advancing the kingdom. He said, if you can do that, do it. Okay? If not, get married. Just understand that here's the standards. One man, one woman, one flesh, till death do you part. That's why in 1 Peter 3:7 it says even the prayers in your marriage can be hindered because God doesn't look at you as an individual anymore. I mean, Hollywood doesn't get a lot of things right, but you know what Hollywood does? Like when a guy and a gal come together and you'll see it in the tabloids, not that I read the tabloids, but you'll see it. It's like, oh, Ben married Jennifer, so it's Benifer. You ever see that before? Right? Or Jeff married Kimberly, so it's Jefferly or something like that. Now, they get about everything else wrong, but that's kind of right. I mean, because that's how God looks down on your marriage. He's not looking down and saying, you don't seem very happy. He doesn't seem very happy. He's looking down saying, hey, I'm using this for holiness. And you get to become heavenly sandpaper for each other, right? Because for those of you that think that you can get married and everything's perfect, you just have never been married before. Because you can't put two sinners together. You definitely can't put two different genders together with two different family backgrounds together with two different sets of expectations together and say, we agree on everything. You just haven't spent enough time together. right? And so this whole idea of irreconcilable differences, what a joke is that? You have 450 million irreconcilable differences from the moment that you said, I do at the altar. That's why God made it a covenant. Because if it was a contract, you would always take the easy way out. So let's just talk about some practical questions real quick. How about this? Jeff, I'm in my fourth marriage. Now what do I do? Or I'm in my second marriage, my third marriage, my fifth marriage. I mean, what do I do? Make your marriage that you're in the best marriage that you've ever had and receive God's mercy and grace for the ones that you didn't. Receive it. How about this? I'm divorced and I didn't do it the right way and I'm kind of in that middle ground and I'm not remarried. What should I do? Hey, is there any way to win back your spouse? No, she's already married. He's already married. Can't do anything about it. All right. Then receive God's mercy and grace and move on. Receive God's mercy and grace and move on. Now, I know some of you are listening. I have to address this one because I know it's going to come up if I don't. What about abuse? I'm in a marriage where I'm getting abused, like verbally and physically and in every other way. I have to stay married in that? Listen, divorce and separation are two entirely different issues. Let me just say something, and I'm going to talk to the men real quick here. So women, you can kind of close your ears. If you are abusing your wife in any way, you are wrong. And it's sinful, and it needs to stop today. Got it? And if you're a wife who's being abused in your marriage and you're not safe, would you please come forward to the altar today so we can find somebody in the church to let you and your children stay until things get made right? Because that's what God would say. Not divorce, but get out of that situation and get out of it now. And by the way, if that's your situation, I'm going to love both spouses just as much. And if the husband's doing the abusing, we will love him to a place where he can receive God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and love you differently, right? Because really the only opportunity for divorce is this. I want to see my spouse restored. I want to bring people into the equation to see him restored. I want to bring the church into the equation to see him restored. And here's your option for divorce. When that spouse says, I am never going to listen to Jesus again, I am never listening to the Bible again, and I'm not going to church, I'm out of here, revealing that person was never a believer to begin with, you're not bound in such circumstances. But I would say this very, very cautiously. For as many years as you've been married, take that many years to get your divorce. Because see, what normally happens is people come to the church and they want to set up their marriage. It's like, 2 years from now, we're doing this. 6 months from now, we're doing this. We want all your time and all your energy and come do this, this, and this. And when it comes time for divorce, you know what they do? They don't even talk to people in the church. They go get their $29.95 divorce at the local attorney's office who will tell them what they want to hear. So I'm just saying, as long as you took to get married and as long as you've been married, take that much time seeking the Lord to make sure that he's going to sanction your divorce. Now, for some of you that are here today, say, man, I still feel lousy. Can I just tell you something? You don't need to feel lousy. I'm being a champion for what God says is great, but think about the people in the Bible that didn't do what God wanted. He met a woman at the well that had been married 5 times, and the man she was living with was not her husband. She's an adulteress. Could have called her on the carpet and had her stoned. What does he do? Hey, could you give me a drink? Hey, if you knew the water that I had, you'd drink it, and you'd never be thirsty ever again. I love you so much. I couldn't wait for the day that I could tell you about my great love for you. Or how about the woman caught in adultery? Jesus, we said we should stone one like this. She's stonable. By the way, where's the dude? Takes two to tango, right? He's nowhere to be found. And Jesus says, hey, those of you without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And the older men started dropping rocks first. Boom, boom, boom. And they all walk away. Then Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? He's like, they're gone. Hey, I don't accuse you either. See, here's what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that God has a perfect standard, that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But here's what the gospel makes clear. What God demanded that you couldn't do, Jesus Christ fulfilled. And so on that cross, when he was dying and he was shedding his blood for you, he knew all the sin you were going to experience. And he didn't want you to live the rest of your life in guilt and shame. He wanted to let you know, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive, move on. Isn't that awesome? And I want to tell you this, as your pastor, I love you. I don't expect you to be any more perfect than I am, because I'm not perfect. God wants to love you. God cares about you. But today, perhaps you need to experience his mercy and forgiveness in a whole new way. And by the way, I love Harvest because we don't make people wear around name badges for what their sin is. Otherwise, we'd all have like name badges that went down to the floor. Like you don't wear a big red D on your thing, say, I've been divorced. No, I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. See, that's why the way I wanted to end our service today was with communion. Because it's a reminder to every single one of us that through Jesus Christ's broken body and through his shed blood, whatever we've messed up, God can make right. That God doesn't leave us where we're at and say, hey, I want you to live with shame and guilt for the rest of your life. I want you just to endure this. No, God says, hey, listen, whatever the sin is, my grace is greater. Can I just tell you that? Because when I see two couples or a couple with two people that have come together, instead of fighting against each other, they start fighting with each other, and they're willing to do that for a period of time, I've watched God's grace again and again be bigger than their sin. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, God is greater than your sin. That's why we're celebrating today. If you're single, perhaps as you take communion today, you can be reminded of ways that God wants to grow you, where you haven't measured up with who he wants you to be. But if you're married, we're gonna take it a little different way today. Hold on to your elements until you're there. And if you happen to be sitting with your spouse, if you're here with your spouse today, I'm just gonna have you grab your spouse's hand as a reminder that God's grace in your marriage is greater than any sin that you've experienced. Isn't that awesome? So I'm just gonna invite the ushers forward, and I'm gonna pray for our time of communion. And as you listen to the words of this song, Jesus the Messiah, the name above all names, the Lamb of God, he's the one who came and took away the sin of the world. Whatever you're feeling in your heart, like I feel lousy, it's because you're not receiving the grace and forgiveness of God that he wants to extend to you right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all glory and honor and praise for who you are, that you set a very high standard, a standard we can never achieve on our own, but by your grace, we can experience it. Lord, use this moment right now to remind us how you've died for us, how you've risen for us, and how you're willing to extend the fullness of every bit of grace and mercy to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.